see, let's go full screen on this. All right, we're considering Romans chapter 8 here, and I did this separate from chapters 6 and 7 because really it is separate. If you'll remember, when we studied Romans chapter 8, verse by verse and sometimes word by word, we called chapter 8 the swan song of victory for the Christian. And of course, that deals with the fact that Paul closes out chapter 7 with, "O wretched man that I am," because it's not going to be until chapter 8 that he finds out that we have the victory in Christ Jesus. And he's been fighting, of course, trying to use the power of his own will to overcome his old nature, and found out that that did not work well. And so chapter 8 is just the song of victory here. And so there's a great lifting up here. So we'll begin in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1 and start reading just a little bit. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Well, we got here last time we got together. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace." And there's a reason we left out those italicized "is's." Okay, well, looking at the slide here then, we'll start working through. And we're going to move fast because we've already been over this, and this is just a refresher. But if you didn't get anything out of Romans 6, 7, and 8, you really want to get the most that you can out of chapter 8, because it'll drag you through life's rough spots, and there are a few you possibly may have noticed by now. So, first bullet point, the chapter sets forth the part in salvation exercised by the Holy Spirit, wholly apart from the feeble and failed works of the flesh, and even the best efforts of the new man unaided by the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 7. That's why chapter 7 ends with, "O wretched man that I am." Second point, the book of Romans is a book of salvation, and we already know that. And I think we understand that Romans is also the keystone to all of Paul's epistles. And so everything that we're going to meet in the epistles are going to be expansions of things that he introduces in the book of Romans. And next bullet point, Jesus Christ and him crucified is the message for the lost one seeking salvation. That's Romans 1 through 5. Christ is the gift of eternal life, Romans chapter 6. The fact that we're dead to the law and struggling alone in defeat as a Christian, Romans chapter 7. And Jesus Christ and him glorified is the message for the struggling believer seeking perfection, Romans chapter 8, and especially verse number 14. Now, I didn't read down that far, but let's just go ahead and do that as long as we're looking at the slide. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, somebody would try to make that, if you hadn't crossed out part of verse number 1, contingent on what? Always walking in the Spirit. That's what verse number 1, that spurious part of verse number 1, would lead you to believe. And if you couple that together with a misapprehension of verse number 14, you could come up with the idea that, well, somebody might be a Christian, but if they're not walking in the Spirit all the time, then their salvation is moot. Nothing could be further from the truth, and that would turn this from a swan song of victory into a funeral dirge of defeat. Okay, Next slide. No condemnation for believers only. The eighth of Romans is our instinctive and sought-after goal. We don't know why, and we covered this last time we got together. When we get to Romans chapter 8, this is kind of what you would expect if Jesus Christ is Savior and he's overcome the world. You would expect to see this, and yet when you do see it, it's wonderful beyond your imagination. It's still, it's a wonderful thing. So, why? Point number one here. We find ourselves in the hands of the promised Holy Spirit in a manner not previously anticipated. So we go back to Romans here. When Paul was fighting that struggle, the new nature against the old nature, and his will being involved, we find out that that didn't work so good. And others denigrate and trivialize the chief work of the Spirit. Well, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Can somebody quote part of that, or should we go back and read it? Because this is important. There are many denominations out there that trivialize the work of the Spirit by making it mean sign gifts, and that's not the chief work of the Spirit. The chief work of the Spirit is giving us victory in Christ Jesus. And so, let's just go ahead and do that then. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Since you are very likely to run into this very thing when you're talking to people as an ambassador, especially if they come from a charismatic background. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, help, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. The best gifts. What has Paul just said here in verse number 31? It's kind of nice to have these apostles, prophets, and teachers. And it's kind of nice to have these people that have these gifts of miracles and healings and helps and governments and even diversities of tongues. It's nice. And isn't it interesting? He lists tongues last. And the charismatic movement would change the order. That put tongues first, wouldn't they? And yet Paul puts all of that at the bottom of the list in verse number 31. Covet the best gifts. Well, what are they? Well, everybody knows about chapter 13, don't they? Sure they do. And so those are the best gifts. And then if you look here, let's see if you can see my cursor. You can, because we got a little dents here on the text. These sign gifts that he brings out in chapter 12, before we get into 13, these will diminish in importance as we grow in Christ, but Romans 8 will increase in importance. And again, we're looking at 13, 11, and 12. And since we're already open there, let's just go ahead and look at it. What does Paul have to say about these sign gifts? He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And everybody knows that verse, but do they know the context that it's set in? Paul is saying that these sign gifts are good, and they serve their purpose when they were active, which I don't believe that they are today. Yes, God is sovereign. He can make somebody speak in tongues if he wants to. But the need for it is gone. What was tongues actually for? What was its purpose in the early church?
Sharing the gospel with those that wouldn't hear it normally.
It could.
And also as to show condemnation for Israel, show judgment.
Yeah, exactly. Because it's the sign of the prophet Joel. That's what Peter said when he stood up and began to speak in tongues. He said, no, these people aren't full of new wine. They're not drunken like you think they are because you can't understand what they're saying. They're speaking known human languages, and they're hearing the gospel in their own tongue. And then he's saying to the Jews, this is the sign of the prophet Joel. Well, if you go back and study the book of Joel, you find out that the nation of Israel was being judged for their unbelief. I'll have nations of other tongues to come and subdue you. They'll subdue you, those with the stammering tongues. I imagine that's exactly what Israel thought when the Babylonians showed up on the doorstep. What on earth are they saying? Well, they don't have to say anything. They have swords. Their swords are doing the talking. Okay, so we've got here, these will diminish in importance as we grow in Christ. So when sign gifts had done what they were given to do, they were no longer needed. Israel failed to heed the sign. They turned their back on the sign from the prophet Joel, even though they stood there and saw it. And so Israel pretty much gets written out of history for a couple thousand years. The church, of course, has been in the ascendancy. So the sign gift had done its job. They ignored it like they did all the other signs that Christ had done. And so the die was cast, and here we are. Okay, Romans chapter 8 will grow in importance. Well, why will it grow in importance? Because once we discover that we have the victory, once we understand what the answer to this struggle between the old and the new nature is, that we have already won, well, then we understand we have the victory. And once we understand it, does life become a whole lot easier? It certainly does. Okay, a second point here. We find ourselves without cause in ourselves, called God's very elect, being conformed to the image of Christ. And if we go back to the book of Romans here, what I've done is just picked a couple of verses out to support the general thing that we're doing. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is without cause in ourselves. Paul was trying to make the cause of getting victory in himself. He was trying to use the power of the old nature to subdue the old nature. And of course, that's the fox guarding the hen house, and it could never work. However, God has given us the victory in Christ Jesus without any cause within ourselves. That's why Paul utters this cry, is there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Problem solved, a very big problem. And then the third point here is we find ourselves beloved in Christ because of that never to be separated from his love. That's an important thing. Remember the two kinds of covenants that we find in the scriptures? Okay, what was the Sinaitic covenant that Israel signed up to at the foot of Mount Sinai when Moses had brought in the tablets of the law down? Yes, it's conditional. You had to obey. But what about this? It's unconditional because Christ Jesus has given us the victory without a cause in ourselves or without even a reason in ourselves. And because he did it and he's eternal, he gives us eternal life. This, sad to say, has become a great division in the various sects of Christianity, whether or not you can lose your salvation. That's one of the main things that separates the Arminians and the Calvinists over this very question. Well, if you're going to read the scripture, the Arminians have come down on the wrong side. if you're truly saved, you cannot lose your salvation because it was Christ that gave it to you. You didn't earn it yourself. And so, therefore, you cannot lose it. And, of course, we have a reference here to John chapter 17. And since we're looking into that in Sunday school, it might behoove us to actually go back and look at that. So when we actually run into it in Sunday school, we'll say, ah, yes, I remember being here. John chapter 17, verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me. And when we read this morning, you'll remember that I was saying, pay attention to the verb tenses. And I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Wonderful. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Notice how the same themes keep coming up in this high priestly prayer. Before the foundation of the world, oneness in Christ, the same themes coming up over and over. And so what do we learn here from this high priestly prayer? That we're in him and can never be separated from him. And since we're one in Christ and Christ is in the Father, what would the Father have to do to get rid of us? He'd have to divorce himself from his only begotten Son. How likely is that? Yeah, that wasn't even a very good rhetorical question. Okay, next slide then. Back to the book of Romans. Let's back up to chapter 1. Notice that there's a therefore. So what do we want to immediately find out? What is that therefore there for? Okay, well, it looks back to Romans 7, 22 through 24. Let's read it. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, or in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And of course, that brings forth verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, he's about to find out he already has been delivered. He just didn't know it yet. And we're always saying that these chapters are cascades of epiphanies, one thing building upon the next thing. And so therefore, that therefore looks back to what we just read, and not to the expiatory work of Christ, which we'll find in Romans 3 through 5. Only those in Christ Jesus enter this realm, and no others. That's why I have as the header here on the page for believers only. Only those in, preposition, Christ Jesus, enter this realm and no others, and this only on account of the Spirit acting for us as the law of life. And of course, that brings us into verse number 2. So let's read verse number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is a huge epiphany for Paul, a huge revelation, if you will. Well, how does that work? seems like there's two laws here.
A nature.
Yeah. And the new nature is a law. It kind of brings you back to the thought, too, of, well, what about the law of Moses versus the law of life in Christ? And so you understand why Paul so very patiently and clearly and consistently delineated between the law and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. He always drew that line in the sand, and no one was ever to cross it. The church and Israel, two separate laws, if you will. So what's this business in verse number 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death? What do you make of that?
There's a spiritual law.
Okay. Can you kind of back up to Romans chapter 6? The new birth. That's what brings this new law of life in, if you will. Because when you got born again, something got born. I think people bandy that born again phrase around so much that it almost becomes trivial and nobody stops to think, well, what does that mean? The whole Nicodemus part of them has departed. At least Nicodemus said, I'm on to something here. I want to know what this means. We use that as a trite little saying, those born agains, this and that. Well, it's important, because without it, we couldn't have verse number 2 here, could we? Okay, back to the slide. I wanted to come back to this phrase, who walk not after the flesh, for after the Spirit, would make the promise of no condemnation conditional on the believer's walk and not on the power of the Spirit. That's an important point. And then the next bullet point here, it's of the utmost importance to see that the subject of Romans 8 is no longer the work of Christ for us, but rather the work of the Spirit within us. There's those prepositions again. And we've got, of course, some scriptures here that we could look at. Let's look at John chapter 14 and verse number 15. John chapter 14 and verse number 15. Pardon? Yes. Yes.
On 8:1, that extra bit added in there, we looked at it in a couple different references, and it's not there.
Of course.
Just the KJV.
Yes.
Speculation. Why? Why would they add that there?
This is one of the linchpins on which the King James so-called controversy turns. And it goes back to the Alexandrian versus the Byzantine manuscripts. This is found in the Byzantine manuscripts. How it got in there, I don't think that Bible textual critics really understand. But when Erasmus brought forth his text, the so-called Receive text, or Textus Receptus, he translated it from the Byzantine-type manuscripts, which had that in there, and the Alexandrian-type manuscripts had yet to be discovered. And so he was working from 4 or 5 manuscripts that he had, and it did contain that verbiage. So we don't know if a scribe made a gloss here and copied something that he thought belonged there, or he took it out of another place and miscopied it into this portion. We don't know exactly how it got into the Byzantine text. But there are other issues with the Byzantine texts, too, that will help you to understand that Erasmus did the best that he could. And it's interesting for the King James only people to start to understand, you hate the Catholics and you hate the Pope. Have you forgotten that the person that did the manuscript that the King James is based on was a Roman Catholic monk? Yeah, they don't want to hear that. But nonetheless, he was honest as he could be. And the fact that the number of manuscripts that he had was so limited that he didn't have a single manuscript that had the last part of the book of Revelation. And so what he did is he took the Latin Vulgate, which did have it, and back translated it, and it ended up in the King James Bible. And so you can't just blame the whole thing on Erasmus. He did the best thing that he could with what he had. And so that's what he saw, and that's what he translated, but it obviously is not there. And if you tried to make it there, wouldn't that be inconsistent with the rest of the teaching? Yes, so it sticks out like a sore thumb. This does not fit. This doesn't belong here.
I appreciate that he asked that question, because I was wondering, because it's not italicized.
Right.
I was wondering why.
Mm-hmm. Because it wasn't added by the translators, it was in the manuscript.
Yes.
And so Erasmus translated it
Yes. That
way. And this whole business of lower criticism or textual criticism is pretty deep. And there are people that, you know, they always form their armed camps, one on one side and one on the other. And we're not going to look at your evidence, and don't you dare look at ours, because it's just the way we say it is, just because we said so. And so it doesn't get the amount of scrutiny that it probably should. Okay. By the way, the scripture is open source. I thought Joshua might like that. Okay. Next bullet point. It's of the utmost importance to see that the subject of Romans 8 isn't the work of Christ for us, but the work of the Spirit within us. Now that we're back on that again, let's look at John 14 and verse number 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So what's the Lord here saying about the Holy Spirit as respect to himself? I and the Spirit also are one. And so this point here that it's not the work of Christ for us, he did that in Romans chapter 6, dying on the cross. But now it's the work of the Spirit inside of us. It's no more external. And you'll notice in Romans chapter 7, this battle that Paul is having is all internal. It's not external, it's internal. And that's where the Spirit works on us. And that's what makes it so bad for people to trivialize the work of the Spirit and just leave the impression that the only thing the Holy Spirit is good for is to make us talk in tongues and to do this and to do that, the faith healers and all that business. That's the Spirit's chief work. No, that's not the Spirit's chief work. This is the Spirit's chief work. Okay, I'll press on to the next bullet point. I'll move the cursor down there. Can you see that cursor? Okay. Without the blessed Comforter dwelling within us, as the law of the Spirit of light in Christ Jesus, there could be nothing but condemnation. And that's true, because the new birth is contingent upon what? Yes, belief in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the old covenant was contingent upon what? Obedience to the law. Absolutely. That was external. This is internal. It's a whole different method of approach. And that's why I keep saying in Sunday school, these Jewish disciples are having a very difficult time with what the Lord is teaching them and leading them into, because it's totally foreign to anything that they've ever heard or ever been taught in synagogue, school, or by anybody else throughout the course of their lives. This looks to them like it came from Mars. And so they're having a very difficult time with that. And when you stop and think about it, that's the delineation that separates Israel from the church. And this is a huge chasm which cannot be crossed. Okay, last bullet point. The new man sends the power of the Holy Spirit cannot prevail against the dominion of the flesh, and the end of that is death. Well, that's what Paul discovers in Romans chapter 7. And I think now that we're here, why don't we just go ahead? My book swallowed my bookmark. Let's just go ahead and take a look at that. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 21. These are super important points. What fruit had ye then in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Everybody knows Romans 6:23, but how often do they set it into the proper setting? Look at it in its context. That's what's being brought out in Romans chapter 8. That's this law of life in Christ Jesus. And so verse 23 is really the counterpoint to verse number 22. And if you leave verse number 22 out, guess what happens? You lose the real sense of what's being said here. It's true, even if it stands alone, but it doesn't get to what it really is intended to mean. Okay. Shall we do the next slide? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 then. Now I'm hustling through this, so if you have questions, it would be very good for you to stop me and ask them. Okay, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 2. Once again, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Since this is sort of the underpinnings of Romans 7 and 8, we probably should take a little closer look at it. So, for, if you look at the slide, is gar. It's a primary particle assigning a reason, an explanation, or an intensification, coming from Strong's Greek. And it'll be used some 17 times in chapter 8 alone. We must earnestly desire and faithfully pursue the truth contained in the chapter. Anything less will prove inadequate. In other words, if we don't pay attention to this because it's for our instruction, then we lapse back into chapter 7. And we don't want to lapse back into chapter 7. I think if you ask Christian about the Slough of Despond and all the other places that he had been, he would say, you know, that's no way to live. We don't want to go back there. We're escaped from that, and we don't want to have a relapse. So the very word for there that the verse starts with, it tells us that this that is to follow is an explanation or a reason for something. And again, I've remarked that it's used over and over because there's so many epiphanies in chapter 8 here that we would start watching for this word. Next bullet point. I will now have the reason explained and elucidated by the Spirit as to why there is no condemnation. And of course, we'd probably want to actually look at John chapter 4 and verse number 25. What I'm doing here is when I come to the main points that we really need to understand is we're spending a little bit more time there, as you've probably noticed. John chapter 4 and verse number 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, what has this poor woman just told the Lord Jesus? Yeah, because they've just been in a discussion here as to what's the best religion, the one that we Samaritans have set up, or the one that you Jews down there in Jerusalem claim to follow. And the Lord is telling them what? Well, it's not going to matter. None of the above might be the best answer for that question. But what does the woman say here then? Well, she says, when Christ comes, he'll tell us all things. What has she just done? She's just saying when Messiah comes, he's going to explain these things to us so that they won't be mysteries anymore. And what's she saying that in response to? The fact that Jesus has just told her that God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And so this comes as a shock to a Samaritan, too, because their religion was external. It was a sort of a bad fork, if you will, of Judaism. But it was all external. And now the woman says, oh, yeah, that's true. God is a spirit. So if we're going to worship him, we have to worship him in spirit and truth, and all this stuff we're doing externally is really extraneous. Where am I going to get the answer? Oh, I know what it is. When Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. This woman is pretty bright. She's got a lot on the stick here. That's the answer to the question. When Messiah comes, he's going to explain this. Well, Romans chapter 8, the Messiah's come, and he's doing a masterful job of explaining this. Okay, next bullet point. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Law, as used both times in this verse, indicates a given principle acting uniformly. So let's go back to verse number 2 once again, because you see law mentioned twice. So let's pay attention to that aspect. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ, there's one, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There's two. Two laws. And they act uniformly. They act as real laws. So what's the difference between the two? That's the question that would come up.
One's to life and one's to death.
Yes, and where does the law of life come from? The new birth in Christ Jesus. Where does this law of sin and death come from? Yeah, it's not actually the law of Moses he's talking about here. It's that rule that man has been living by in his fallen state from the Garden of Eden. That becomes a law that has governed the human race after the fall. It becomes a law to itself. It's a principle, and it acts uniformly across the entire human race. But so does the new law. For all that are born again, that law also acts uniformly across all born again believers. So this is an important point. Okay. Here's a bit of an amplification of that point, since it is real important. A, the law of the flesh, or the old nature striving against the law of the new nature, illustrates the use of the word law here. And since I just explained that, unless you have a question, I won't go any further. Hearing nothing. B, now another law has come in. The law of the Spirit of life as afore promised. Now, if we were to go and look at all of these scriptures, we would see that. And isn't it interesting? The first one we have listed is John chapter 6. Well, that's interesting. And then we go to the book of Revelation to end this series of scriptures. It has to do with the law of the Spirit of life. See, the principle of sin and the principle of grace, not the law of Moses, since I already pointed out that second law in that verse is not a reference to the law of Moses, but that uniform principle of the fallen nature. And it brings forth death, of course. So there's a whole lot in verse 2. A whole lot. Okay. Next slide. And that brings us to verse number 3. So let's just read it first. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Well, the first point we probably want to look at is what the law could not do. And, of course, the Jews tried to use the law as a one-size-fits-all program to handle the problem of how do we approach God. Well, we find out that one size does not indeed fit all. The law could not do something here. Well, what couldn't it do? And why couldn't it do it? Well, the first thing, why it couldn't, is verse number 2 says, in that it was weak through the flesh. So Paul points out in another place, the problem isn't with the law. The law is good and righteous and holy and just, but we are not. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with the lost human race that could never live up to the law, much less keep the law. And so there's a problem. The law is weak through the flesh. Pressing on. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh. Well, let's go back to the slide here and work our way through, shall we? So first of all, what the law could not do on account of the flesh. Well, if you look at Romans chapter 3, that pretty much settles the argument. What God could do. And then weak through the flesh. That word weak there means impotent, powerless, or diseased. And we have a reference here in Matthew chapter 26 that points that out. The flesh is impotent, and it is powerless, and it certainly is diseased. It's no prime candidate to keep the holy and just and righteous law of God. It can't do it. And so, next bullet point, what's the reason for this weakness? Well, the carnal or fleshly mind with its thoughts and purposes. Now, we'll remember that the whole idea of sanctification has a battleground. We see Paul fighting that battle in Romans chapter 7. And so, what is the battleground? Okay, and the mind is a component of
mind, will, the emotions.
Yes, yes. If you look at what Satan did and how he crafted his attack in the Garden of Eden, his intent was to destroy the entire man. He knew that man was a trichotomy, that he was spirit and soul and body, and his plan was to infiltrate and destroy all three parts of man. The spirit, yea, hath God said. That's a spiritual lie. God's telling you a lie. That's a spiritual attack. And then the woman seeing that the tree was good for food, an attack on the flesh and the desires of the flesh. And it was desired as a tree to make one wise. There's an attack on the mind. Now the only thing he has to do is draw along the emotions and the will. Well, it's going to follow the mind. And indeed it does. So Satan, His plan was to make entire wreck and ruin of the entire man. So we're not too surprised to find out here that now the battleground is the soul, because now we find the spirit restored, spiritually alive in born-again believers, and the flesh is corrupt in its lustful taste and desires, and now the soul is standing in between. So here's where the fight is going to go on, between the desires of the flesh and the rejuvenated spirit or regenerated spirit. And so that's why the battleground is in the soul here, and that's what we're going to see in the rest of this slide, but that'll have to be for next time. So for now, let's pray.